Now, if you please turn your Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. Here, the Apostle Paul is talking to his son in the faith, Timothy, and telling him to be a man committed to the scriptures which are useful, as verse 16 famously says, for all things. And so now we'll turn to God's word and consider verses 10 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Amen. And now, if you'll turn in your Bibles back to the book of Ezra, we'll consider the whole of chapter 7 this evening. My Bible in another place. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit's help now. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray that we would sit under it and that we would be taught, that you would instruct our hearts. Father, we are in this time torn in many different directions, but would you please reorient our minds towards our life's great aim, the how-to manual for how to live this life. And God, also the how-to manual of what it takes to do this, and that's to believe in the Lord Jesus. And so, God, even in this Old Testament text, would you draw our minds to the Savior as is intended? For as Christ told the disciples, he opened up the Word and showed them through the law and the prophets that all these things were referring to him. So, God, we pray we'd see Christ tonight as we study this great prophet, Ezra, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Give attention to how you hear. Now, after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, the son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Merioth, son of Zeriah, son of Uzi, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. And there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra, the priest, the scribe, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord, and his statutes for Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, peace. And now I make a decree that any one of the people of Israel or their priests or Levites in my kingdom who freely offers to go up to Jerusalem may go with you. For you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to make the inquiries about Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and also to carry the silver and the gold that the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, with all the silver and gold that you shall find in the whole province of Babylonia, and with the freewill offerings of the people and the priests, vowed willingly for the house of their God that is in Jerusalem. With this money, then, you shall with all diligence buy bulls, rams, and lambs, with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and you shall offer them on the altar of the house of your God that is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you may do according to the will of your God. The vessels that have been given you for the service of the house of your God, you shall deliver before the God of Jerusalem. And whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. And I, Artaxerxes the king, make a decree to all the treasures in the province beyond the river. Whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, requires of you, let it be done with all diligence, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt, without prescribing how much. Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and his sons. We also notify you that it shall not be lawful to impose tribute, custom, or toll on any one of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the doorkeepers, the temple servants, and other servants of this house of God. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God. And those who do not know them, you shall teach. Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed upon him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In his autobiography, the late great Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, stops talking about himself and his own life for a moment, and he makes a plea. He pans to his readers, and he calls upon them to immerse themselves in the things of the Scriptures. And if you look at our day in people's biblical illiteracy, you look at how seldom the words of God are upon the lips of the people. If this is something that Spurgeon had to impress upon his readership and his audience, then certainly these are valuable words for us today. Though we have a multiplicity of spiritual resources available to us, it seems that we are a spiritually ignorant people. And how is it that we become a learned people? What is it that Spurgeon calls us to? It's to plumb the depths of God's holy word, or at least to try. He says this, "Oh, that you and I might get into the very heart of the word of God and get that word into ourselves." He uses this illustration, "As I have seen the silkworm eat into the leaf and consume it, so ought we to do with the word of the Lord. Not crawl over its surface, but eat right into it till we have taken in its innermost parts. It is idle merely to let the eye glance over the words or to recollect the poetical expressions or the historic facts, but it is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible until at last you come to talk in scriptural language and your very style is fashioned upon scripture models. And what is better still, your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord." And Spurgeon continues. He gives us a model of what this immersion and this ingesting the deep things of Scripture looks like, and he points to John Bunyan. I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. Prick him anywhere, his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved. And certainly tonight, I would commend the example of John Bunyan, and certainly of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. If you've ever heard a sermon of his, you know that this man too bled bibline. It's unique, isn't it? And this is a virtue that I think as a church we need to get back to. We need to get back to the book. We need to be a people, when you prick us, that our blood is bibline, that we are have a concern for the things of God. And if these things could be said of Spurgeon, if they could be said of John Bunyan, then certainly they can be said of the protagonist, the main character in our chapter tonight, the priest and scribe of Israel, Ezra. You want to talk about a man who's been immersed in the words of Scripture? It's this man. When I was a boy, I loved on the beach, you make those drip sandcastles, right? You have all this sand in your hand, and it's not a very orderly kind of sandcastle. You just drip sand on top of sand on top of sand, and you make this big, impressive, one-of-a-kind piece of art. Well, likewise here, the text is really just dripping detail upon detail, describing, laboring to tell us just how immersed in the Word of God Ezra was. And it's beautiful. And for that reason, tonight, we're going to be bouncing through the text. It doesn't all come in a nice, orderly fashion. But you see that the biblical writer's just gushing about Ezra and his goal, which was to bring the Word of God to bear upon the lives of the people. And so I think that if we're all being honest, on a corporate level, when we look at the church, and on a personal level, we need to change. That we need to get back and we need to exemplify these types of characteristics. And we learn from Ezra chapter 7 that the only way that that happens, that the only way that lasting change happens in life is when we've immersed ourselves in the Word of God. That's what I want us to see tonight, is that the only way that lasting change happens in our lives is if we are immersed in the Word of God. There are going to be, as we look at Ezra, he's the main figure of this chapter. And verses 1 through 5, just very briefly, we'll look at his lineage. And then, the second point where we're going to spend most of our time this evening, we're going to look at Ezra's character. And then thirdly, Ezra's mission. So Ezra's lineage, verses 1 through 5, Ezra's character, and then Ezra's mission as it's expressed in verses 11 to the end of the chapter. So before we pan over to Ezra, though, we are at this point, just to give you reminder of the overarching structure of the book, we're now, though we're more than halfway in Ezra, we're now coming into the second half of the book. Ezra's chapter 1 through 6, the main figure, the main object of those chapters is the temple. Everything is building around the temple, and it's about the building up of the temple. But now we're transitioning to not a temple, but to a figure. But as we leave the temple, as Ezra 1 through 6 is coming into our rearview mirror, I just want to say one last word about the temple. And that's how we ought to view it, and explaining the temple's ultimate significance before we leave it. You remember how chapter 6 ended. It ended with joy. The Passover celebrated, worship is reinstituted, and it ends on this note of joy. And the temple was completed in chapter 6 in the year 516. Right? Cyrus had given the decree in 538 BC. The building begins not long after that, but then 516, after 16 years of construction, it finally comes to fruition. But as happy as a time that this is, we realize, right, we have the reader's edge, we have the inside track, we know that this is not the sum total of all God's purposes for Israel. And you know, they actually knew that too. Because when you look at this, there's something underwhelming even about this temple, beyond just its physical construction, which the older generation had wailed at the laying of the temple's foundation. We realize that it's something of an anticlimax, even the building of this second temple, because something between it and the first temple is missing. Do you remember 1 Kings chapter 8 with King Solomon? And he's there and he's dedicating the temple. In verses 10 through 11, notice this detail. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. That was the crescendo. That was the crescendo of the dedication of that first temple, of Solomon's temple. And thereafter, he prays to God that he would consecrate this temple and that whoever would pray to it and toward the God of Israel would be saved. But no such Shekinah glory here in Ezra chapter 6, nor in Ezra chapter 7. The Shekinah glory, Shekinah literally means he caused to dwell. There is no dwelling glory of God in this second temple. Why? Why did the glory of God not return? Hadn't the people done what was according to the command of God? Hadn't they rebuilt it in accordance with what he had given to Zerubbabel? They had. They did everything as it was according to the book of Moses. So why was it that God's presence did not return? It's because ultimately God's purposes did not terminate with the building of this second temple. God intended for his Shekinah glory to come and to dwell in another, in a more great temple. And this temple, we realize, had no form or comeliness about it. This temple was the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt, that is, tabernacled bodily. He's the more glorious temple. So if we are to understand this temple, as glorious as it is, and certainly we rejoice with the Old Testament saints that God had brought this work to come to pass, we realize that it is a mere placeholder, that it is a shell of the first temple, that the glory of God did not dwell there because that was never his intention to begin with. It was that his glory would dwell in Jesus Christ. Jesus describes himself as a temple in John 2. This is what the scribes and Pharisees, who had fixated their thoughts and their hopes upon the earthly temple, this is what Jesus says. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple that is his body. So as we perhaps feel a sense of detachment, we don't have an earthly temple, we aren't in the world of Ezra chapter 1 through 6, just remember that that temple for them was a placeholder for the Christ in whom you believe. That God's always had something bigger going on, that what Ezekiel was envisioning in Ezekiel 37 was not fulfilled in the literal return from exile, but the greater exile that is fulfilled in Christ. Ezra's turning our eyes, and the fact that God's Shekinah glory doesn't return to the temple reminds that generation, and it reminds our generation, that you can't trust in earthly things, in earthly temples, but only in Christ. And so as you look at this temple and you're looking for a point of connection, and remember to whom all of this pointed, Jesus Christ, our true temple. Now, as we come back into chapter 7, having now turn the page from chapter 6 in the temple to chapter 7 in Ezra, we see that there is a time jump again. We enter into yet another time machine, as it were, and there in verse 1, now after these things, and we hop 58 years forward to 458 BC. You remember how it began. The decree of Cyrus 538, the temple is completed under Darius in 516, and then we're skipping over Xerxes, King Xerxes, to whom Esther was married, and now we're in the reign of his son Artaxerxes in 458, in the seventh year of his reign. And at this time, you understand that there are still a number of Israelites that are still in Persia. This is where Esther was during that time when she was taken into Xerxes' household. And among them is Ezra the scribe. And we're first introduced to Ezra with his genealogy, our first point there, in verses 1 through 5. Traces his genealogy all the way back to Aaron. Now, we know that if you have a genealogy in Scripture, that you're a pretty significant person. How did Matthew's gospel open up with a genealogy of the Lord Jesus? And what about Luke, the gospel writer? He also had a genealogy of Jesus. So here we see that Ezra's pedigree is in the right place, because you remember in chapter 3, when they are trying to, forgive me, in chapter 2, where the exiles come back and there are some that want to belong to the priestly class, but they can't prove their genealogy, they're prohibited from serving in that capacity as priest. And so here we realize that everything is being done in accordance with God's revelation, that Ezra is indeed a son of Aaron. So he's a significant person. His pedigree qualifies him to be this next scribe and priest of Israel. But you see that Ezra doesn't allow his privileges or his pedigree to make him slack. Isn't it always a shame that you see some of those people who have all the talent, who have everything going for them, every single opportunity, and yet they squander it through laxity or sloth? When I was in high school, I wrestled for years, but there was a young man, I won't use his name, but he was a three-time state champion. And everything just seemed to come naturally to him. He was a stocky guy. He hardly had to lift. It just seemed that everything was effortless to him. And yet he squandered all of that. He threw away full-ride scholarships to some of the most prominent schools in the United States because he had gotten into drugs. And because he had refused to work. And he had problems of motivation and laziness. And these are just so unfortunate. And we see this. But here you see that Ezra, though his lineage in verses 1 through 5 is stressed for us as being of importance, he doesn't use it as an opportunity to squander those privileges. No, what he does is he uses them and he exercises these privileges through diligent labor and study of the Word of God. So that's Ezra's lineage in verses 1 through 5, why it's there to explain that he's qualified for this work, but that he did not presume upon his family heritage. But then what I want us to spend most of our time with this evening is to highlight five characteristics of Ezra that are present in this text. What do we learn about this man whom God has called, this one who is bleeding bibline? What do we learn about him? The first is that he was a skilled man. Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. So you see a scribe here. He's of the same class that the scribes and the Pharisees were in the New Testament. But he's a good scribe. That's the big difference. Because he doesn't let the academics, he doesn't let the disciplines or the study of God's word puff him up with pride. He is a good scribe, a diligent student of God's word. And he's skilled. So certainly it seems that he may have natural abilities, but he does not coast and get by on these abilities alone, this skill that he demonstrates. We see that he is a very diligent student. Look at verse 10, the first half of verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God. He'd set his heart to study the law of God. If you want to be skilled in the things of the Lord, we have to realize that this does not happen through osmosis, right? That it takes time and dedicated study and discipline to open up your Bible and to discern what it means. Maybe you're new in the faith and you're just overwhelmed by all the biblical data. You're daunted and intimidated by this body of biblical knowledge that some of our aged saints have here at the church. And you have to realize that they did not get there overnight. That this came through diligent study and application and discerning the will of God in his word. And this gives such persons, we see, and gave Ezra his third characteristic. He's a skilled man. He's a diligent student, but also that it makes him wise. Verse 11, a man learned in the matters of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Verse 14, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand. And notice this repetition, verse 25. And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. Right? That image of in your hand means that you apprehend something. We would say you have it well in hand. Right? You have a firm grasp upon the concept that you're an expert in your field. And how is it that he comes to be that? Through diligent study of the law of God. If you ever want to go somewhere where you get the sense that somebody is immersing themselves in the scriptures, read Psalm 119. Read how David loves the law of the Lord, how it is his meditation all of the day, and how it's of greater worth to him than gold, yea, much fine gold. Right? David, who is the apple of God's eye, you see that he uses God's word to guide him, that it's a lamp unto his feet, that it is a guard for his heart. How is a young man to keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. He keeps falling upon God's word. As great as David is, where does all of that greatness come from? Through the diligent study of God's word, and it results in wisdom. So we see three characteristics. He's a skilled man. He's a skilled scribe. He's a wise man from all of his study. He's a diligent student. But then the fourth characteristic of Ezra, the second half of verse 10, is that he is a pious practitioner. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it. And to do it. What is it that the scriptures say? Do not just be hearers of the word, but be doers. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You see, one of the Puritans said that your life is a living sermon that none can refute. It's very easy, especially in an academic context, in seminary, they warned us against this, and they warned us against this in the pastorate, that you cannot professionalize the ministry, that you can't make it a subject of academic inquiry. There are the souls of countless men who could be named who went into academia or who started to study the Bible as though it were a book among other books, and that it was not inspired, that it wasn't God speaking, that this was not, as the text stresses to us, a word that the Lord God had given, that this was given by God. This is his revelation. And it's very easy for us to treat it as sort of a dead letter and to not do it. To look at it and be as that man who looks into a mirror and forgets his face. Friends, for those of you who are present this evening, officer candidates, Paul exhorted Timothy that you are to be a pure one, that you are to be one who is a keeper of the scriptures that you profess. That there not be this duplicity, that we would not just be professors, but that we would be men who keep God's law. And so this is a good question. What does your home life look like? If we are to be qualified spiritually as elders or as deacons in the church of Christ, do we live and do we possess this purity of life that Paul calls us to, and this purity of life, this doing of righteousness that Ezra characterizes for us? Do we have the same consistency? Are we practitioners of God's law? But not only are we practitioners, the fifth quality of Ezra that I want to highlight for us this evening is in verse 25, because this is coming from King Artaxerxes in his command, in his commission to Ezra to go and return with the exiles. And he says in verse 25, "And you, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand," again, calling him wise, "appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God, and those who do not know them, you shall teach." You see how change and real lasting change is going to come into the lives of the people. It's through a substantive ministry. It's through teaching. It's through the teaching of God's word. And this is why here we need to remember the ministry of our Lord Jesus. Because you remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, everybody wants Jesus to perform miracles. They want him to change their lives. They want him to heal their bodies. And what is that mechanism that Jesus said was going to make real change? What was the purpose for which he came to the earth? He said this, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." There's a great deal of teaching going on. But what are we teaching? What's the content of our teaching? What is it that drives and fills our ministries? It has to be the Word of God. We have to be teaching the Word of God and both Testaments, Old and New. In this way, Ezra is executing for us that office of a prophet, just as Christ does, who's revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. God realizes that what the people need right now and knows their propensity towards idolatry. Jeremiah chapter 7, before this is before the destruction of the first temple Solomon's temple. The people presumed upon the physical temple and said, the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord, this is the temple of the Lord. For them, it was their fortress. They took all of their confidence in this physical building. And what God here is reminding the people is that, no, the temple is not enough. I have reinstituted the temple. I have reinstituted the sacrifices. But you know what needs to undergird all of this is the word. Because it's possible to do all the right things, to worship in a picture-perfect manner. But if you do this divorced from discerning and loving the things of God, it's all empty. We have to be a word-saturated people, immersing ourselves in these things. And as I said, this kind of godliness doesn't come through osmosis. It comes through time and meditation and pausing to consider the things of God. When I was 15 years old, I was invited to go on the men's golf trip. My dad had a group of my uncles and my older brother and some of their coworkers, and they would go from Maryland down to Myrtle Beach, South Carolina, and they would tour all the various golf courses, and it was a kind of my coming-of-age moment. And I remember just being daunted and so frustrated as I watched these men just bombing it down the fairway, right? Nice little bit of draw on their drives and their game was fantastic, but here I was just, you know, left, right, left, right, left, right. You looked like I was aiming for the sand, and I just was perpetually frustrated on that trip. And my dad said, Steve, you've golfed for 5 minutes. Why do you think that you'll golf as well as any of these men? Right? Likewise, if you want to know how lasting change is going to happen in your life, it's going to take time. And that time will be either accelerated or decelerated based upon how much time you're going to spend in God's word. What premium are you putting on the disciplines of grace? No, they're not flashy. Yes, they're ordinary means of grace. But how much are you immersing yourselves in these things? Why do you lack wisdom? Why do we lack these qualities that Ezra lacks? It's because we're not drawing from the same source. You have a good deal more than Ezra had. And yet we starve ourselves of these opportunities. So if there's anything that the church needs, especially in this time where we're isolated, we don't need more social media. We don't need more news contributors. We don't need more noise. We need more of God's word. So I would encourage you in this day, maybe you're not a person who likes scheduling. Maybe you find that that's rigoristic, or you find that that's really difficult. But honestly, set aside time every single day. I like to set an alarm on my phone to say I'm going to pray for these 10 minutes. I'll set an alarm to remind me to pray at 12, and I'll set the alarm right then and there, and then I'll open that hour in prayer, asking God to help me. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's what we need, right? In the midst of all of this progress and all of this hubbub and all the much ado surrounding the temple, it would be really easy for Israel to forget their God. But here, Ezra is a learned scribe, and he takes time to pause and to consider the things of God. And so likewise, church, pause in this time. Take this opportunity, as there is now a societal pause, God's drowning out the noise with silence that you might hear him and hear what his word is instructing you. Take the opportunity. So that's Ezra's character. But now finally and briefly, we'll consider Ezra's mission. Verses 11 through 26, you see, have a familiar ring to them, don't they? The king, Artaxerxes, just like Cyrus in chapter 1 and just like Darius in chapter 6, sends them on their way with everything that they need, promises them protection, and says, go and reinstitute the worship of the true God in your land. One of the things, if you notice, in verses 11 through 26, though Artaxerxes is profoundly helpful, you see that he is still far from God. 9 or 10 times he's alluding to the God of Israel, and he'll say, the God of Israel, or the God of Jerusalem, or he'll reference Ezra and say, your God, but never once does he say, my God. It's very possible that those who are co-belligerents, those who are perhaps even allies of some of the causes that the church of basic human reality, it's possible that they might do things seemingly for the Lord and yet be far from him. And so it's a good question for self-examination. You might be doing a great deal for the Lord, but is this Lord your God? Is he your God, or is he some sort of far-off deity? The belief for the Babylonian kings and the Persian kings would have been that this is the God in Jerusalem, that he's a local deity, that his power is relegated to that zip code over there in Jerusalem, in the tribe of Judah. But you realize that God's far near, and that God must be your God, that no amount of service, no matter whether you have given 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, all of this means nothing if the Lord is not your God. So Ezra's mission is to go on behalf of Artaxerxes and to reinstitute worship in that place and to get Israel back to a settled place of religion. And this is very much probably the policy of the Roman Empire at the time, right? Rome in Jesus' day was fine with you holding your own religion so long as you held up emperor worship beside it. Here, they're not pulling that same kind of pressure on these exiles. But he sends them back, and with a policy of tolerance, he says, reinstitute right worship. And Ezra does go back in verse 9. It's a four-month journey, and it's a 900-mile trek. You talk about the faith that it takes to do something like that, to lead. How Lord knows how many people to go along with him and to continue the worship. Now, we have to say that the similarities in chapters 1, 6, and 7 demonstrate to us this, that it's the same God behind them all. Maybe we could just punt and say, well, you know, this is a coincidence. It's a coincidence that Cyrus, and it's just in accord with his own kingly desires that he lets them go. But, you know, two times might be a coincidence, but three times is a pattern, people say. It's almost like God's the ghostwriter. Do you know what a ghostwriter is? It's one who writes songs or writes content for another person, and it's put under their name. Well, here, as it were, Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes are all like God's ghostwriter. Because you hear the same themes, this divestment of the kings. Whatever is needed, I'll provide it. And here God is speaking through these men, saying, I'm going to provide for all of my people. Bob Fayol, as he, in his commentary on this chapter, he opens with this illustration of this ancient play where the hero comes in only halfway through, and it seems strange. In a hero epic, you would think that the hero gets introduced right from the onset. And I think that's the reason why Ezra, and I think that Fayol is right, that's the reason why Ezra is only introduced in chapter 7, because God's the hero. Because God's the hero, and God has been speaking, God has been moving ever since chapter 1, and here he's using means, he's using his prophet and his priest. And just finally, Ezra's mission. So he has a mission that's been given to him by the king, but he has a higher mission from God. It was described there in verse 10, in order to teach the law of the Lord, to teach Israel to keep his statutes. And it's a very tall order. Here he is functionally leading a third exodus out of a foreign land back into Israel. And if you were put in those shoes, imagine how you would feel. Because not only is he leading the exile, look back in your Bibles very quickly to verse 6. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king, that is Artaxerxes, granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was upon him. Now, picture that. You're Ezra in a land not your own, and here you have a pretty big ask. That's how this happened. This is how Ezra was at the head of those who left Persia to go back to Jerusalem. He asked. We like to lay a lot of stress, and rightly so. You remember Esther, she did this just one monarch ago, where she goes into Xerxes' chamber without being summoned, and she makes this big ask. And she says, don't believe Haman. Follow and realize that my uncle Mordecai, that he doesn't mean ill. Right? A big ask, and here Ezra, too, has the courage to go in and to ask the king, and he has the courage to execute on the mission, God's mission, to take the people of Israel back. And why is that? It's said twice in the text, verses 9 and 28, for the good hand of his God was upon him. The good hand of his God was upon him, the God of providence. Have you ever been called upon to do something that you are utterly unequipped to do? If you haven't, You should pray that the Lord does that, because it's a unique opportunity to see the power of his hand. It's as the Apostle Paul said, that we're like fragile clay jars, and why are we such? So that the power of God might be seen in us. And here Ezra in verses 27 and 28, as we close, says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, the God who had made promises to our fathers, the solidarity that we have with our fathers, the recipient of promises, who put such a thing as this in the heart of the king," God's sovereignty. He put it in his heart to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, "and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors." He gave me the courage to go in there and to make the biggest ask imaginable, to let the people go that they might worship their God. "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." You see how Ezra is dependent from start to finish upon the things of God, upon God's word. He's studying it. He is doing it. He's teaching it. And then he believes in the God of that word. "I took courage, for the hand of this God was upon me." In times like this, you're going to feel pressed. Maybe if you're home alone and you're isolated, you'll feel like, "I don't know how I'm going to get through this time." But the hand of the Lord, your God, will be upon you. It is, as Spurgeon said, that we need to be getting into God's word, and we need this God's word to get into us. And as we get into it, and as we and it into us, we'll be much encouraged to do what the Lord has called us to do in this time. So take heart, church. The Lord will change you, but you know how he'll change you. It's through his word. And so cast yourself upon God's word, turn to it, and see all that he'll do. I want to close with just one stanza from Psalm 119. "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law." Ezra had a lot of understanding, but what was it for? That he might keep it and observe it with my whole heart. "Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts, and in your righteousness give me life." Amen. Let's pray. Father, indeed, there are many of us who are longing after many things right now, but I pray, God, that we would long after that lasting change that only comes by being immersed in your word. Father, as we look at Ezra, I pray that we would see a goal that is achievable, attainable, for that's why you've provided such scriptural examples, to show us that we can have courage in days of trial, that we can do great things as we lean upon your word. So God, we do ask that we would not be distracted in this time, but that we would renew our commitment to your word, that we would study it diligently, that we would do it, that we would teach it. For this was even the purpose of our Christ, and this was the hallmark of his ministry, that he came to teach and to do your will. Would you make us like Christ, our Savior, this day? In his name we pray. Amen.